and then we'll dive into the message. Father, I thank you so much again for the opportunity to gather together and worship, to pause, to focus our and fix our eyes on you. So much going on. We were freshly reminded of the brokenness of this world this week. And so God, we who have put our hope in you, we come asking that by your grace, that you would infuse hope into our lives, into our hearts, to our spirits, that you would bring joy out of our mourning, that you would give us beauty for ashes in this hour. God, I pray that you now would open your word to us and open us to your word, that we might see you, and we might be drawn to how faithful and how kind and how merciful you are. So God, speak to our hearts by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Probably, and this is going to sound strange, but it's my testimony. Probably one of the most profound songs of hope that I've ever heard comes not necessarily from the seasoned pen of a Christian artist or Christian psalmist, or even from the Psalms themselves. But one of the most profound songs of hope that I've ever heard comes from a little orphan girl named Annie. Annie, faced with poverty and orphanhood, she purposed in her heart that her life wouldn't remain the same and that things wouldn't always be as they were. And if today wasn't the day that things changed in Annie's life, the hope she clung to was that perhaps tomorrow things would be different. And so she sang this song in the midst of her struggle, in the midst of her hardship, in the midst of her pain, in the midst of the uncertainty surrounding her life. She sung these words: "The sun will come out tomorrow. Bet your bottom dollar that tomorrow there'll be sun. Just thinking about tomorrow clears away the cobwebs and the sorrow till there's none. When I'm stuck in a day that's gray and lonely, I just stick out my chin and grin and say, the sun will come out tomorrow. So you gotta hang on till tomorrow, come what may. Why? Tomorrow, tomorrow, I love you. Tomorrow, you're always a day away." For little Annie, even though the struggle, even all throughout the struggle she faced and all that she knew, something deep within her believed that better days were ahead, that better days were coming. And this morning, many people around the world and in this country are yearning for better days, especially our brothers and sisters who are of the Asian American Pacific Islander demographic. As we were reminded this week, that hate and bigotry rooted in white supremacy isn't just merely a black and white thing, but affects people of all colors. There are 8 families who this week are looking forward to better days. Those 8 families join so many more who have encountered an increased intensity of anti-Asian racism over the past year. And these join with the countless others who have been confronted by the darkness and brokenness found in this world. So then, most of us are yearning alongside little Annie, longing for better days. However, this struggle with darkness, this struggle with seemingly hopelessness, this struggle with pain and uncertainty is not native to our generation. It's not native to us. And as we come to our scriptural text this morning found in the book of Jeremiah, we find that God's covenant people, faced with the reality of struggle, faced with the reality of exile, faced with the reality of death and seemingly broken promises, we find them there. And even more than that, they're wrestling with the question, have the promises of God failed? As Tom introduced the setting last week, we remember that the prophet Jeremiah's ministry is set within a time where God's people were divided, with one part of the division already displaced and exiled to foreign lands in the north, while the other remaining division of God's people were faced with the reality of impending exile for most and death by the hands of the Babylonians for others. And this week, as I read through the book of Jeremiah to prepare for today, much of the first 30 chapters are shrouded in doom and gloom. But every once in a while, the prophet would receive a word from the Lord that indicated doom and gloom would not always be the order of the day, and that better days were coming. And so this morning, we reach back into time some 2,600 years ago, and we encounter a people surrounded by brokenness, surrounded by doom and gloom, surrounded by prophecies that announce their judgment and their punishment and their banishment from the place that God promised that he would give to them. And here we find a people wrestling with all of the questions. Have the promises of God failed? Where is God, and why hasn't he rescued us? Why hasn't he delivered us? Who is to blame for all this? So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the book of Jeremiah chapter 31, starting at verse 27. Jeremiah chapter 31, starting at verse 27. Hear the word of the Lord. The days are coming, saith the Lord, declares the Lord, when I will plant the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the offspring of men and animals, just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down and to overthrow and to destroy and bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, people will no longer say the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are blunted. Instead, everyone will die for his own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be blunted. But the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. And this is what the Lord says. How could they be sure? He said, he who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and the stars to shine by night, he who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, the order of creation and how things are constant, only if these things vanish from my sight will the descendants of Israel never cease to be a nation before me. This is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. This passage is preceded by another prophecy delivered to those people of Judah, of the kingdom of Judah, who were already in exile, telling them that the duration of their exile would be 70 years. This is found in Jeremiah 29, that they would live in exile 70 years under Babylonian captivity. And then God says this. He says, build houses, give your children over to marriage, pray for Babylon, prosper in Babylon, seek the peace of the Babylon, because you're going to be there for 70 years. In fact, that means most of you are probably going to die in Babylon, because you broke the covenant, because of your brokenness, because of your sin, I am punishing you in Babylon. But that's not the end of the story, because better days are coming. And what we just read in Jeremiah 31, what we've come to know as the new covenant, this was God's message of hope to the people. And a couple of things to note as we, because I didn't start exactly at the new covenant. I started a few verses before in verse 27. A couple of things to note is that, again, present judgment is emphasized. It's just, I've watched you be uprooted. I've watched you be destroyed. I've watched you be taken down. And this because of your sin. This because you broke my covenant. How have they broken the covenant? Jeremiah 22, 8 through 9 gives us the indication. It says, many nations will pass by the city and ask one another, why did the Lord do this to his people? And they will answer, because they abandoned the covenant of Yahweh, their God, and worshiped and served other gods. This week in reading Jeremiah, just Jeremiah alone, I saw a common thread in the prophecies that Jeremiah spoke against the people. This is the common thread, that hearts that turn away from God move swiftly toward injustice and other abominable activities. Hearts that turn away from God move swiftly toward injustice and other abominable activities. They were broken. They went after their own passions and lust. They chased after all these other gods, and all of that stemmed from their turning away from the God who redeemed them. And so God says, the judgment that you're experiencing and will experience for the next 70 years is because of your own doing. But this judgment would not be final, because a time of blessing is coming when God would make a new covenant, a final, all-encompassing covenant. And the fact that God would even issue a new covenant speaks volumes of his own covenant faithfulness to his people. Robert Alter in the Hebrew Bible says this. He said, although God chastises Israel, his commitment to his people is for all time. God would have been well within his rights as God to leave them in exile, to leave them in distress, because of his own faithfulness, because of his undying commitment to people. He enters into a new covenant with them. It is called a new covenant, or the new covenant, not because it is contrary to the previous covenant, but because in its form, in its manner, it's altogether different and unheard of. Besides, some of the blessings, if you recall from our previous teaching, some of the blessings are a continuation from the previous covenants. And so we need not necessarily pit the old covenants and the new covenant against one another, because they all build upon the other. Yet, a better covenant was necessary, because God's people persistently and insistently failed to live up to their covenant obligations. God's law was heard in their ears, but never penetrated their hearts so as to cause them to worship him and live rightly. In fact, they did the complete opposite. They heard the word of the Lord, but disregarded the word of the Lord and disregarded the God of the word, and went every which way and saw and did what was fit, what they saw fit in their own eyes. So God promises them, in spite of your unfaithfulness, I'm still going to enter into a new covenant with you. And as we know, this is a prophetic word given to a people at a particular time. And so Jeremiah announces this new covenant, and still almost 600 years, in over 600 years, this covenant would not even be fulfilled until the time of Jesus. And how do we know that this covenant became true? Because Jesus recalls the new covenant and his place in it, and his he as the mediator, initiator, and perfecter of it, he initiates it at the Lord's Supper. So then, this new covenant is not only relevant to the house of Israel and Judah, but we know that because of Jesus, it is relevant to all those who are in Christ. And so we too can partake of the covenant blessings associated with it. This covenant that Jeremiah prophesied to the house of Judah and indirectly to the house of Israel, is also a prophecy, a word of promise for us today who believe in Christ. In fact, the reason why we can, even in the midst of all the brokenness and sadness and pain and anguish and things that we have to deal with in this present time, even the reason why we can fast forward to the book of Revelation and imagine a new heavens and a new earth, and we can imagine no more sadness and no more hatred and no more bigotry and no more racism and no more white supremacy and no more cancer and no more suffering and no more death. The reason why we can look forward to the book of Revelation and be inspired with hope is because Jesus Christ has fulfilled the covenant obligations of the new covenant. And through him, the Father has redeemed for himself a people to enjoy its blessings. If you were paying attention to what we read in Jeremiah 31, you find that God both initiates and takes it upon himself to fulfill the covenant obligations in Jesus Christ, securing for himself a people for all eternity to the praise of his glorious grace. And this morning, I want to highlight the covenant blessings found in the new covenant. If we were to give this covenant a name, it would be a covenant of relationship, because all of the blessings that we find in the new covenant, they're all relational. And so four blessings of the new covenant that I'll try to move through as quickly as possible. And so let's walk through this. Four relational blessings of the new covenant. The first one, relational blessing of the new covenant. One is that God's word works from the inside out as believers receive a new heart. The blessing we receive in the new covenant, that was promised to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, is that God's word were on the inside out in them as they received a new heart. This new heart that God promised and pledged to give to his people, this new heart creates the willingness to understand and obey the commands of God. Prior to the new covenant, God's word was external to them, and it was up to them to internalize it. It was up to them to understand it and grasp it and trust it and obey it. But now in the new covenant, God says, you know what? Because you are incapable of it, because of your sinful nature, because you are so radically corrupted that you are bent towards destruction, you are bent towards evil because of the hardness of your heart, I'm going to give you a new heart. So much so that with this new heart, you will be inclined to obey, because this new heart will have my law and my word inscribed on it. Those to whom God gives a new heart, they want, in their inmost center of their being, they want to, they desire to love God and to keep his commandments. This is the grace or the doctrine of regeneration, whereby God transforms the heart before faith is even present in order to bring about sincere faith and obedience. God says, I'm going to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. I'm going to give you a new heart, and this new heart will cause you to walk in the ways that I've laid out before you. Notice, as Calvin highlights, that God doesn't give a new law. He doesn't give a new law. He doesn't lower the standards because they were incapable of living up to the standards of the old covenant. But he writes the same law on their hearts in order that they might be moved to obey it. And this is what God does. And so it teaches us then, Calvin notes, that no one can be turned so as to obey the law until he be regenerated by the Spirit of God, until he is given a new heart. Nay, there is no inclination in man to act rightly except God prepares his heart by his grace. In a word, that the doctrine of the letter is always dead until God makes it alive by his Spirit. Relational blessing of the new covenant is that God gives us, he gives us a heart transplant. He does a whatever Drupal bypass on our hearts and exchanges our old hard heart and gives us a new heart that is inclined to serve him to obey him. And this renewal starts in us as individuals. He says, I'm going to do this for each one of you. This renewal starts in us individuals and inserts us into a covenant community that God has chosen to bless all of creation and to participate in the cosmic redemption found in Jesus Christ. The first relational blessing, God's word, works from the inside out as believers receive a new heart. Secondly, relational blessing of the new covenant, God's unique and faithful presence and power among his people. God pledges his unique and faithful presence and power among his people. If you go back to Jeremiah 31, he says this in verse 33, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. This isn't new. This is part of the previous covenants that God made, but he recommits this ideal of covenant community with them. Not only are you going to get individually get a new heart, but you're going to be adopted and inserted into a covenant community whereby you all can look to God as Lord and as Father and as Shepherd together. I will be their God, and they will be my people. You get to claim something in a unique way that all of creation cannot claim. Though all creation belongs to God because the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof and everything that dwells in it, only those who have been adopted by God in Christ can call God Father and Lord and God. The prophet Ezekiel prophesies the exact same thing in his version of the new covenant in Ezekiel 37, and then also in Ezekiel 36, 28, God recommits that one of the blessings of this new covenant is that all of you in the covenant community will be my people. You will be mine, and I will be yours. This covenant, this aspect of the covenant would unify the divided kingdoms. He said, I'm going to make a covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and I'm going to reunite them, making them one again. This shows God's desire for a unified body of believers, but it doesn't just stop with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, because God envisions a worldwide cosmic people, cosmic covenant community from which people from every nation and tribe, and especially those from the house of Israel and Judah, would worship together. This promise extends not only to the Jews, but to those of us who are Gentiles as well. So the second relational blessing of the covenant is God's unique and faithful presence and power among his people. And you get to experience this internally when he gives you a new heart, but also communally with other members of the covenant community. The third relational blessing of the new covenant is this: an authentic personal experience with God. An authentic personal experience with God. Back to Jeremiah 31. Verse 34, he says, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. They will all know me. No more barriers due to old clean and unclean rules that were before. Now each man has the opportunity, because of the new covenant, to know God for himself alongside the rest of the covenant community. This new covenant blessing extends relationship with God from the macro, because what the Jews were used to experiencing was a communal relationship with God, by which God, the priest would act on behalf of the people. The priest would speak to God on behalf of the people. The priest would pray to God on behalf of the people. The prophet would speak for God to the people. So it was this relationship from afar. There was this separation between God and the people, and there were some go-betweens that the people needed in order to connect with God. If they wanted to make atonement for their sins, they had to go through the priest. But now, the new covenant blessing says that no longer will there any these barriers, no longer will there need to be a go-between, because this new covenant extends relationship with God from the macro down to the micro personal level. Every single one of them individually will know me for themselves. No stand-ins, no go-between, but direct access to God. Beth Moore sums this up nicely. She says this: this blessing is to know God, to know Jesus for yourself, not secondhand through a teacher or a writer or a preacher. These have a crucial place, but their job is to help you know him more for yourself. To do life with him, to walk with him, to follow him, to talk with him, to be loved by him, to come to love him and trust him, to learn to listen to him, to hear him in scripture, to be led by him as a good shepherd, to serve him, to find divine consolation in pain and loss by learning to fellowship in his sufferings. And if you don't believe Beth Moore, try Jesus on for size. This is what Jesus says in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, namely Jesus Christ. It's this intimate knowledge, not gained by mental assent, not by knowing things about God, but it's an intimate knowledge of God, this personal experiential relationship with God. You don't have to experience me through the priest or the prophet. You can experience me for yourself. Paul, in Philippians 3:7-11, he says this. If you don't believe Jesus, try Paul. Paul says this: but everything that was a gain to me, I've considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them filth, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. My goal, my aim, my desire, my longing is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, assuming that somehow I'll reach the resurrection from among the dead. Knowing God is so important to the Apostle Paul because it expresses this personal fellowship, relationship, this communion, this union with God. As Legan Duncan notes, and if you want to see that most plainly, I won't read it now for the sake of time, but Ephesians 3:14-19, Paul's prayer for believers that they would know God and the depths of his love for them. And in the new covenant, God says this is not just a possibility. This is a reality. They will know me. You will experience my presence and power, not just in the covenant community, as great as that is, but personally in your own life. So that means even when the covenant community is not around and you find yourself in the depths of your own sorrow and you find yourself in the dark night of the soul and you find yourself in a wilderness season, even if you are alone without the covenant community, you're not really alone because God is with you. This is the Emmanuel principle, that God is with you. All right, let me hasten to a close. The last relational blessing is this: complete and total forgiveness of sins. Jeremiah 31. He says, they all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. If this was the only blessing in the new covenant, I'd take it. Because I have an entire history of wickedness and sin that needed to be forgiven. And God has pledged in the new covenant that though you, he pledged to his people that though you've broken my covenant, though you've gone after other gods and you've prostituted yourselves with these other gods and with other people, though you've committed all of these gross injustices, you've oppressed the poor, you haven't taken care of the widows, you haven't taken care of the orphans, you've gone every which man to his own way. In spite of all that, because of my covenant faithfulness in you and my loving kindness and tender mercy toward you, I will forgive your sins and I won't even bring it up anymore. Isn't it good to know that as much as the mind games we have in our own hearts, when we accuse ourselves and when Satan accuses us and brings up our past and reminds us of who we used to be and reminds us of our brokenness, we have a God who says, I am not petty like that. I'm not petty like you. I'm not petty like Satan, because I choose not to bring up your sin anymore once I've forgiven it. And in Jesus Christ, we receive full forgiveness of sin. The New Testament teaching, old Palmer Robinson notes that this New Testament teaching on the significance of Jesus's work in forgiveness of sin is rooted in these Old Testament prophecies of the new covenant. Jesus at the Last Supper says, this is my body broken for you, and this is my blood poured out for you for the forgiveness of sin. In this prophecy, in this promise, in this blessing, God envisioned a time where the sacrifices of bulls and goats and doves would no longer be necessary, because better days were coming when the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ would secure for all times past, present, and future the forgiveness of the sins of God's people. Because of the new covenant, God offers this free and total, complete, full forgiveness and full acceptance for those for whom Christ died. God in Christ does what we cannot and could not do for ourselves, and that is atone completely for our sins. This then is the heart and the source of the new covenant. God desires to be in relationship with creation. God desires to be in covenant community with his people, so much so that in Christ, he forgives us all of our iniquities, because Christ has paid our debt. And so for those of us who struggle with the shame and guilt of our past or present struggles, this word is for you. This covenant blessing is for you. You are forgiven. And so I have to preach to my own self and remind my own self that Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain, but I'm so glad he washed it. He washed them white as snow. As great as our sins are, as great as the injustices that we commit and the injustices that we experience, there is enough power in the blood of Jesus to cover them all. So in conclusion, it's four blessings: that God's word will work from the inside out, that God will pledge his unique and faithful presence and power among his people, that we would have an authentic personal experience with God and receive complete and total forgiveness for sin. The reasons why we as believers can share the hope of little Annie is because even though today the world seems dark, and even though we are constantly reminded of the world's brokenness in an already but not yet sort of way, and because Christ has already fulfilled the requirements of the new covenant on our behalf, we can look forward to better days. So with new hearts, hearts that have been fully forgiven, we believe by faith and have the assurance that he who had begun a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Not just for us individually, but for all whom God has been pleased to adopt into this new covenant community, Jew and Gentile, slave or free, people from every nation, tongue, and tribe. And not just for the church, but for the whole of creation, who is yearning for redemption, who is looking for hope. The whole of creation will be blessed because of this new covenant established by the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that you have reminded us that the story of the Bible is not so much about us, but about your amazing faithfulness, grace, mercy, undying commitment to redeeming a people for yourself, to whom many of us in this room have been privileged to receive that blessing. And so, God, I pray that as we navigate life, that our lives would be anchored in what Christ has done for us, placing us in your family, making us into a holy people, giving us new hearts, freely, totally, and completely forgiving us, where we can experience your power and presence in our lives individually and together. God, I pray for those who may not have experienced that reality, that you would grant repentance, you would perform the heart surgery needed so that old hearts can be swapped out for new hearts that are inclined to obey you. God, I thank you that you, in your wisdom, do for us what we could not do for ourselves. The only reason why we can call you God and Father and Lord and Master is because you have made it possible. So God, thank you for doing the impossible for us. And I pray that even as we continue to grieve and mourn the present time, the present situations of this world, that our grief and our mourning would not be without hope because of Jesus Christ. So God, would you help us to continue to strive to be that covenant community, to extend these blessings to this community, to this corner, to the families in our city, that all might partake in these blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Terry. Wonderful reminder of our God.